Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1 and then Psalm 19. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul declares that the glory of God has been revealed in the things that he has made. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And then turning over to Psalm 19, a psalm that describes God's glory in creation and the perfections of the law of the Lord. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us come before him in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for the glory that you have revealed of yourself in creation and also in your word. We pray that you would help us to contemplate that well this evening. We pray that you would stir up in us love for you and all that you have done and all that you are. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what you have for us this evening. Teach us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were at family camp, you're not allowed to answer this question. Boys and girls, how many books has God written? You were at family camp. Well, most people would say one, right? Here it is. Others, being a little more educated, would say 66. 66 books in the Bible, right? Some people might say two. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. But you know, the older writers used to speak of God's two books that he has written. But they weren't referring to the Old Testament and the New Testament. What they were referring to were God's books of nature and God's books of Scripture. You see, often we think of the second one. We know that God has written this book by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using chosen and godly men. But before that, before God ever had Scripture written, he wrote or authored a picture book. And it's all around us. Creation itself is a book, a picture book, that tells us of the glory of God. Now, often we can become very accustomed to this. We can become desensitized to the glory of God as it shines forth around us. And we can fail to appreciate these two books the way that we were supposed to, and we fail to respond as we ought. And so Psalm 19 is a helpful reminder to us that we can keep going back to remind us that God is speaking to us about himself through both nature and Scripture. Now, last week we began a short transition series. We're going to hit a number of highlights in the Psalter. We looked at Psalm 1 last time, and you remember it's all about the Word of God, meditating on the Word. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And the law of God is a major theme throughout the Psalter. But another theme is creation. It's creation. You think of Psalm 8, as the psalmist looks up to the heavens at nighttime and looks at the moon and the stars. And what is man that you are mindful of him when you consider all the galaxies and the universe that God has made? Or consider 104, which we read, where it catalogs the various creatures on the earth and how they look to God for their food at their appointed time. And he opens his hand. It's an amazingly active and involved and intimate idea that God is opening his hand and feeding the cattle and feeding the birds and feeding mankind as he goes about in his work. Well, Psalm 19 brings these two themes together, the law of God in the Scriptures and God's revelation of himself in nature. He brings them together in a wonderful way. And what it teaches us is that in the light of God's self-revelation in both nature and Scripture, man ought to humble himself and pray for God's mercy. In light of God's self-revelation in nature and Scripture, man ought to humble himself and plead for God's mercy. So that we're going to look at this in three parts this evening. First, God's revelation in nature. That's the first book. Then God's revelation in Scripture. That's the second book. And then man's appropriate response. So first, let's look at God's revelation in nature. The first six verses. Here, David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, asserts that the created universe actively communicates truth about God to every human being on earth. He looks first at the heavens in general, and then he's going to focus in on the sun, the king of the skies, you could say. First, he looks at the heavens in general, and he says that there is revelation coming to us from the heavens in general. The heavens are the source of the revelation. In verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, the older translations have firmament here. In the second one, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. What is he contemplating? Well, he's looking up, and in the ancient cosmology, that people saw the earth and the universe as a house that God had built. And so the word firmament, many people hear that and don't know what it means. It essentially means ceiling. It's the ceiling of the house. And so David perhaps is lying down looking up at the ceiling. But in Psalm 8, the psalmist is looking up at the sky at night. Here, he's looking up at the sky during the daytime. And he's considering the glorious things above. Perhaps you've done that. Perhaps you've lain out on the grass and looked up at the clouds. And maybe, children, you've looked at shapes in the clouds. And you've wondered at the colors of at the time of sunset or sunrise. Well, this is what the psalmist is marveling about. And he's saying that these heavens, this sky or firmament, is declaring God's praise and his glory and his handiwork. Throughout history, the contemplation of the heavens has given people an overwhelming sense of the transcendent. It does that, doesn't it? You can be occupied with a lot of little things. You can work at your desk. But when you go outside and you look at the vast expanse of what is above you, as soon as you look up, you realize how small you are. And it gives you this sense of the transcendent, that there's something bigger out there. Even Cicero, a pagan poet, back think it was the first century B.C., you have a quote, I believe, in your bulletin. He says, "What can be so plain and so clear as when we behold the heavens and view the heavenly bodies," that's the stars, and the sun and the moon, "that we should conclude that there is some deity of a most excellent mind by whom these things are governed." See, throughout the history of the world, people have acknowledged there's got to be something bigger out there. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the heavens are the source of this revelation. But look next at the act of this revelation. In verse 1, it says that they are declaring, they are proclaiming the handiwork of God. This is an active thing. The word can be translated reporting. They're like messengers bringing a message from God to us. It is, one person says that it is to put something up conspicuously in front of someone. Think of the big VBS sign or an even bigger sign. Putting it up right in front of you to see clearly. This is what the heavens are doing. And they're actively doing it. They're not sitting there idle. But they've got a job, so to speak. And it is to declare the glory of God. And what exactly is the content of this revelation? Well, it says that they declare the glory of God or His handiwork. His handiwork, as if He was a master craftsman. Children, imagine that you walked into a room in your house, and sitting on the table was a magnificent Lego masterpiece. Maybe it was a castle, a giant Lego castle, everything perfectly in its place. You got the little flags, you got the little people standing around, maybe with their bows and arrows and things. What could you deduce, what could you conclude from that? Would you walk in there and say, oh, wow, that's amazing that just spontaneously popped out of thin air? No, what would you conclude? You would say, I think somebody built that. I think that the person who built that was, they were powerful enough to pick up the blocks and put them together. They were smart enough to put them together in the proper order, and they had a sense of beauty. They were good enough to make it look nice. Do you think you could conclude at least those three things? Well, you know, Scripture tells us that is what some of the things that we can conclude about God by looking at His creation. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. And that's what Romans 1 was talking about when it says that the invisible qualities of God, He's a spirit, you can't see Him, are seen visibly in the things that are made, namely His eternal power and divine nature. By looking at creation around us, we can deduce, this morning we were talking about logic and inference. Well, here we can deduce from nature some things about God. He must be powerful enough to create even the most majestic mountains and big redwood trees. He must be intelligent enough to make everything work together perfectly. And He must be good, because look at the beauty. Look at the beauty that is around you. Somebody evil would not create something so beautiful and glorious. So this is some of the content that the heavens are declaring, the glory of God and His handiwork. He's a master craftsman. But next, look at the frequency of this revelation. Verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's constant. From day to day, from night to night, it's constantly gushing forth. It's a perpetual report or preaching, an irrepressible spring of knowledge and truth coming to us from without. You can cover your own ears, but it's still going to come and bombard you. C.H. Spurgeon said that creation or nature preaches 1,000 sermons to us every day. And if we would just open our ears, we would hear them. So the frequency is constant. Finally, look at the recipients. Verses 3 and 4, there's no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, there's a big discussion about the interpretation of verse 3. It's a difficult text to interpret because the Hebrew leaves some words out. I guess in poetry you're allowed to do that sometimes. You just leave words out, and it's assumed that the reader will figure it out. Probably it's best translated with the New King James, that there's no speech nor words where their voice is not heard. In other words, their voice, speaking metaphorically, the voice of the heavens, is heard and comprehended in every language and culture throughout the world. And verse 4 just reiterates that. Their voice goes out, or their line, like a line of writing, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What's his point? His point is every single human being on the face of the earth gets this revelation. Nobody's left out. There's no boundaries of language or geography or culture that bars people from receiving this truth about God. Acts 14, Paul at Lystra says that God has not left himself without witness, but he has given to all men rain and food and gladness to enjoy. God is testifying to himself throughout the earth. Now this answers the question that we raised briefly this morning about the innocent native, that objection that people sometimes come up with, that extreme circumstance. Well, what about the person in Africa who's never heard the gospel? Would God send him to hell for not hearing the gospel? No, God's not going to send him to hell for not hearing the gospel. But what has he heard? He's heard of the glory of God through the constant barrage of revelation coming to him in nature. And he will be held responsible for his response to that. And sadly, we know from Scripture that the human heart, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, rejects that. And so he will not be judged for rejecting Christ, but he will be judged for rejecting the Father and his revelation in creation. And so this revelation from the heavens in general is coming at man constantly throughout the earth. But then the psalmist focuses on the sun in particular, the king in the skies. Now the pagans in David's day worshipped the sun as a god. And you could see to some extent why they might do that. It is the source of light and life. Without the sun, we would just die in an instant. Everything would freeze. Of anything in the world, this is the source of our life. And yet, what David is going to do is he's going to say, this is not a god. This is merely a creature, and it is a reflection, a mere dim reflection of the greater, more brilliant, more glorious God that is behind it. And so he's going to use this as sort of a stained glass window. You look through the sun, so to speak, to see the greater creator behind it. It is an obedient creature. And so he highlights a few things about the sun. He says, look at its radiance. Its radiance in verse 5, he talks about the sun like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, like a strong man running its course with joy. The image is of the sun rising in the morning. It's like a man who's prepared himself for his wedding day, and everything's perfect. He's looking glorious. He's looking strong. The best man's not the best man. The groom is the best man. He's coming out, and he's going to win this bride, and he strides across the earth. No one can challenge him. This is the sun and its majesty, and it is a picture of the majesty and the glory, the greater majesty and glory of God. And next he moves to the sun's strength, like a strong man running its course with joy, reflecting God's omnipotence. And then he looks at the sun's extent. He says its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit all the way to the other end. It goes all the way across. It's an example of or a reflection of God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere and you can't hide from him. And then he speaks of the sun's penetration. There's nothing hidden from its heat. I think those of us at family camp experienced that this past week. It was extremely hot. There's nothing you could do to get away from it. You just had to submit and say, okay, I'm going to be sweaty all night long. I'll have to deal with it in the morning. So this is an example of the sun. Even if you're in a shadow, you still feel its heat. Well, think of God's omniscience. how he knows everything. He knows that the recesses of your heart even better than you do. There's nothing you can do to hide from the knowledge of God. And what's David's point? His point is, when you think about the sun, how it is unstoppable, it is invincible, you can't even look at it. Well, God created it with a word. How much greater, how much more glorious is God with all his omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience? How much greater must God be? And so the question comes to us, do you see the glory of God in creation? Do you see his power in the mountains and in a storm? Do you see his purity when you think of sunlight? Do you see his creativity when you think of the diversity of plants and animals throughout the earth? Do you see his wisdom in the interdependence of the species and making everything work together perfectly? Do you see his steadfastness in the laws of gravity and physics, how they never fail you? Every time you throw something up, it comes down. There's never a mistake. Do you see his humor in the creation of penguins and llamas and other silly things? Do you see his gentleness in the spring showers and in the morning mist? Do you see his beauty and artistry in the sunrise and the sunset? Do you see his justice against sin in the inescapability of sickness and death? Those are reminders to us. And do you see his renewing grace echoing forth as you think about perennial flowers and new life in the spring, life after death? Well, if not, why not? Why don't you see these things? Well, often it's simply because we're too busy. We don't take the time to contemplate, to meditate. Last time we talked about meditating on the written word. How about meditating on the picture book that God has given to us? Perhaps you don't spend much time outdoors. It's the culture in which we live. A lot of desk jobs, a lot of factory jobs. Maybe you need more time outdoors. Or maybe you have too much time outdoors and you've become desensitized to it. You just don't see it anymore. Maybe we need the eyes of a child, once again, discovering the world, as it were, for the first time. Or perhaps you've been infected subtly by the evolutionary worldview, thinking that things just happen the way they do because that's just the way it goes. But God is intimately involved. Psalm 104, opening his hand, feeding, withdrawing breath, giving life. The heavens declare the glory of God. God has published this picture book of nature for all to see. But he didn't stop there. What would happen if God did stop there with his picture book? No one would be saved. You can't come to a knowledge of Christ simply through creation. Doesn't matter how hard you meditate. You could meditate on those perennials coming life out of death as long as you want, and you're not going to come to the conclusion, I think a man lived 2,000 years ago who died on a cross and rose from the dead the third day for our sins. You can't get there. And so God, from the beginning of his redemptive plan, has given us a second book, the book of Scripture. And so the psalmist moves on in our second heading, to God's revelation in Scripture. Verses 7 through 11, David exalts the written word of God as an even more precise and precious revelation of God given to his covenant people. It's interesting, in verse 7, for the first time he uses that covenant name of God, Yahweh, Lord in capital letters. Why? Well, it should make perfect sense now. For the first six verses, he's been talking about the revelation of God to all people. We call it general revelation, but now he's going to talk about the specific revelation to his specific covenant people, and so he uses the name Yahweh, Lord. And he exalts the perfections of Scripture. He uses six words, piling up terms for the written word of God. It says the law of the Lord first. That's his the teaching of God, the Torah, probably referring first and foremost to the first five books of the Bible, saying that it is perfect. It revives or restores the soul. And then he talks about the testimonies of the Lord in the second part of verse 7. The testimonies are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They're right. They're not crooked. They're not twisted, but they're upright and they're straight, and they rejoice the heart of the believer. Fourthly, he speaks of the commandment of the Lord being pure, enlightening the eyes. There's nothing mixed in with it. It's perfectly pure. You don't have to worry that there's some error contained in the precepts or the commandments of Scripture. And there's a clear distinction between right and wrong, good and evil. It enlightens our eyes. Fifth, he speaks of the fear of the Lord in verse 9, being clean. Now here he puts the effect for the cause. The effect is the fear of God that we have when we hear his commandments and his precepts. He says that this fear is clean, it's undefiled, it's like genuine gold and endures forever. And then finally he says that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So he's piling up these terms. He's praising God for the glory of his written word. And then he talks about the sweetness of this word, the sweetness of Scripture in verse 10. He said, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. He says, your word, Lord, Scripture is better than wealth and it's better than pleasure. It's better than all the gold in the world, and it's better than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. Here we have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes together. All we need is the pride of life, and we've got that trio of temptation that faced Adam in the garden, and it faced the new Adam in the desert, and that John talks about in 1 John. And so we have these temptations of money and of sweetness and pleasure. And the psalmist says, David says, your word is so much better than all of these. Why? Why does he believe that God's word and feel that God's word is more delightful than these things? Well, because not only are these precepts good and excellent in themselves, but they reveal the character of God, just as nature does, and it shows us the right way to life and to joy and to peace. Look at verse 11. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We spoke last week of the blessed man, the blessed life, the happy life. And here he's reiterating this, that if you want a happy life, if you want a great reward, if you want to be warned and cautioned away from walking off a cliff to your death, follow these testimonies, follow the written word of God. God's commands keep you from making a mess of your life and instead show you how to live a life of true blessedness and lasting joy. And so I'd ask you, is the Bible sweet to you? It's easy to take it for granted. Many of us probably have multiple copies of the Bible in our homes. I wanted to count what I have. I have a shelf full of just Bibles, and I almost counted them, but maybe I felt I would be ashamed if I told you before from the pulpit. But we have all these Bibles, and they're wonderful. But do we love it? Do we love them? Are they sweet to us? Many people would die for one Bible. Do we appreciate the glorious treasure that we have in our hands? Do you see the beauty of this book? The world is filled with lies and confusion. Here we have a solid refuge of truth. The world creates unjust laws, but here you have pure and righteous precepts. The world will pull you in many different directions, and here you have a reliable map. Without the Bible, you would know only generalities about God. If you look at creation, even if you had the Spirit's work in your heart, you would know generalities about God, but you would not know specifics about his ways with men, specifics about his plan of salvation, and his eternal counsel, and the coming of Christ, and redemption. Without the Bible, you would be a lost and confused pilgrim wandering through the wilderness of this life on your way to destruction. That's what you would be without this book. And so it's through the lens of Scripture that we see both God and ourselves properly, which leads us to the final section and to man's appropriate response in verses 12 through 14. The psalmist has just talked about the sun shining, and nothing can be hidden from its heat. And he's talked about Scripture, the written word shining into our hearts. And so now he says, I have nothing to hide from you, Lord. He now falls on his face and confesses his sin and pleads for mercy. Look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. What an amazing admission. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. He knows that there are hidden faults inside his heart that he doesn't even know about. But he knows that the all-seeing eye of God, like the rays of the sun going everywhere, heating everything up, he knows that God sees it. And so he prays for pardon for his secret sins, and then he prays for prevention of his willful sins. When he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. These are those high-handed sins, those sins that you commit knowing that it's wrong. And these are the real dangerous ones. I mean, yes, there is a danger to the secret sins. They can grow and they can fester and become presumptuous sins. But it's these presumptuous sins that really put the soul in eternal jeopardy. Because these are those sins where you know what's right and you choose to rebel. And David is saying, don't let me do that. Whatever it takes, Lord, do not let me be ruled by these presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. I need you to forgive my hidden faults, and I need you to prevent me from becoming a rebel and from spurning your grace. And if you do those two things, give me pardon and give me power, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. This is the great desire of the psalmist. He desires absolutely pure thoughts and words. So he prays at the end, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What a glorious prayer. He knows that God is his God. He knows that God is his rock. He's his redeemer. He's not just a God out there. He's not just a God in nature. He's not even just the God who inspired this book, but he's the God who has saved his soul. And he knows, the psalmist knows, that God, that he needs God's constant pardoning and protection and empowering in order to live a life of blamelessness and innocence. And that is his heart's desire. So now as we come to the end of this psalm and we look at these two books, we're Christians. We are living A.D., after the cross. And in the full light of the New Testament, we perhaps could add a third stanza before the psalmist's prayer. We perhaps could speak of a third book. There is the light of nature. There is the light of Scripture. And then there is the light of the world. See, God revealed himself in a picture book, and then he revealed himself in a written book, and then he revealed himself even more in a living, walking, and talking book, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have more light, more revelation than the psalmist did around 1000 BC. And so when he prays to his rock and his redeemer, how much more can we call out to Christ, our redeemer, and pray that he would keep us in this way everlasting, forgiving us, pardoning us, and empowering us by his Spirit? And how much more can we delight in the full revelation of God in the person of his Son? And so as you go through this week, I would encourage you to study God's two books, or should we say three books. Study God in nature, study God in Scripture, and study God in the face of Jesus Christ. And look forward to that day when we will not need any books, but we will stand before God, as the Scriptures say, seeing him face to face. What a glorious day that will be. We will have eyes that can look directly at the sun, something greater than the sun, and not be harmed, but rejoice with joy inexpressible. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your revelation, for we know that without your initiative, Without your revealing yourself, we could know nothing about you, for we are merely creatures. But you have given us an abundance of revelation. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see what you have placarded before us in your creation, your wisdom, your power, your goodness. We pray that you would help us to devote ourselves to your word, that we might see the clearer and more precise revelation there. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us to treasure your revelation more than gold, more than the sweetness of honey, more than anything in this life. And help us to look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. Lord, give us grace. Forgive our sins. And empower us to lead lives of holiness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.